this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Raymond C. Rook, who is a preacher and Bible teacher.
Our Father, we thank you tonight for one whom we can trust and lean upon day after day. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus to become sin that we, through his poverty, might become righteous. We thank you, our Father, for one who in every occasion is able and does know the need that is before us and is able to meet that need. Our Father, as we assemble together, we pray that you'll meet with us and cause the great truths of thy word to be precious to us. Speak to our hearts as only thou art able to do. Give us direction. Lead us in the way in which we should go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it's your turn, sir. 87. 87.
Mercy for and mighty.
Another?
716.
Good place to start. Thank you, brother. The last time I was here, I tried to give you some overall view of the epistle of 1 John. I don't know that I made the point that I was driving for. It seems that as I get older, I never really satisfied with the point that I make, if I make a point, because I assume that certain things, and that's not always the truth. But this epistle of 1 John is an epistle that I have not heard often in my lifetime people preach upon. It seems that they read it and look at it, but they very seldom do people turn to it and begin to go on line after line, verse after verse. And that's our goal tonight, to not only look at 1 John, but to look at all of 1 John, not particularly tonight, but over a period of weeks, to look at the whole of the epistle. And I was telling you that it was written in the year 90. Now, if you think about that, John was born somewhere around the year 1, very close. And so the time he got to the year 90, he was an old fella. as far as men go. Now, I think that maybe if he had been a woman, he could have got away with 90 without too much trouble. But us men, we mind that 90-degree circumstances. Just joking, just passing on, trying to get a smile. All right. John was about 90, maybe a little bit more than that, perhaps a little bit less. But he was an old man who had spent the better part of 100 years involved in the things of God, in the things of the proclamation of the Son of God. And you think about that. And so nowadays when people get to be 60 years old, they retire. And John was at least 30 years beyond retirement when God gave him this particular epistle. And it's a very interesting epistle and not always readily understood because of to whom it is written. This is not written primarily to the whole of mankind, but this epistle is written precisely and particularly to the people of God. It's an epistle that you and I, as professing Christians, as people who have come to know the Lord, need to consider. And that was one of the reasons why we're looking at the book of 1 John. Most of us in this room have, at one time or another, made a profession of faith in Christ. Some of us many years ago. I think back, it's been a long time ago that we came to know the Lord, and it's very real. And so we don't often bring that into the focus of our thinking. But to whom John was writing was not to the general public. This is not to the people downtown in the middle of town, but this was primarily written to the people of God. It was written late in John's experience, perhaps 40 years after the crucifixion, in that area, 40 years after the crucifixion. It was written by a man who had walked with Jesus, who had rode with him on the Sea of Galilee, had heard him preach to the multitudes on many different occasions. He was involved in the feeding of the 5,000. He was involved in the feeding of the 10,000. And so he was a man that was right there. He was there when the crucifixion came. He was there on the morning of the resurrection. And as the church began to multiply and as they began to reach out with the message of the gospel, John was one of those that carried that message forth. So he's an interesting individual. But his writing in this epistle was primarily written to those who had come to know the Lord Jesus. This is not what you call a gospel epistle. This is an epistle to the people who have come to know the Lord Jesus. And as you read it from that perspective, you begin to see some of the picture that John is looking at and driving home to us. Here's an old man who loves the Lord, who God has been pleased to use, who had gone forth with the message of the gospel in very difficult and hard places. At the particular time of writing, he was in exile because of his proclamation of the gospel. He wasn't very far and wasn't very long before he wrote the book of the Revelation. He was the last of the original 12 apostles. The rest of them had all died in martyrdom. Historically, they tell us that this man John had been brought to the place of martyrdom and they couldn't accomplish it. That God had given him deliverance and kept him in the midst of those circumstances. So here was a man of God, an old man, whom God was pleased to use to carry forth a message, not to the world in general, but primarily to the people of God. And so I think as professing Christians, as people who are the people of God, we need to think about these verses. I spent a great deal of time reading and rereading and looking and rereading, and it does not come easy. And I can realize that why many preachers do not preach from the Epistle of 1 John. How many of you have ever heard anybody expound the whole of the Epistle of 1 John? Some of us who went to school, of course, we did because that was part of the curriculum. But generally, people are not drawn to the message of the Epistle of 1 John, of the Epistle of John. Because it is primarily written to a particular group of people. And I assume that as I preach this message, as I bring you this message, I'm talking to a particular group of people. A people who have made profession of Christ, who believe the gospel, and who have committed their lives unto Him. That's where we are in this epistle. And we notice the first thing he does, he begins to give us the basis of where we are. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which our eyes have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's where he starts. He says, which was from the beginning. And he's doing something here. I went back to the Greek text, and I looked at the Greek text, and that word that is translated that, and I couldn't find the exact translation of it because it's an odd arrangement in the Greek text. It is simply what we would call an O. And I looked and tried to understand what that was all about. And it is a direction which was from the beginning. And he's not talking about something that is neuter. He's talking about an individual. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about God. God was from the beginning. He is the beginning, but he was from the beginning. He is the eternal one. And that's what John is proposing here, the eternal one, the one who is without actually beginning. Now, you and I think about that. Everything that we know, see, touch, or hear has a beginning. But what John's saying here is one who had no beginning. Can you bring that to your reasoning? Can you bring that to your understanding? That's what God is. He is without beginning, end, or limitation. And so when he says that which was from the beginning, he's pointing to the fact that the one who came was none other than God himself. That's the point that John is making. That which was from the beginning. He is the beginning. That's where it all begins. That's where it all ends. He is the beginning. Beside him, before him, there was none other. And there was no time before him. Can you bring that down to your human reason? Human reason says everything has a beginning and end, and limitations. But here is one who has no beginning, no end, or no limitations. That's the point that John is attempting to make as he writes to these Christians. The one who we know and serve and honor is one who is without beginning, end, or limitation. He is the beginning as far as the world is concerned, but he himself has no beginning. Knock that around in your head as a human and try to understand that. You won't be able to. There is no comprehension of the fact of none without having a beginning. Everything we know, that chair had a beginning. This wall had a beginning. Everything that we have, everything we see, has a beginning. But here is one without beginning, end, or limitation. He was from the beginning. That's the God who we serve. That's the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is without beginning. And I think, boy, what a wonderful truth John is driving home in the midst of all the gods that had prevailed in the time of his writing, in the midst of all the ideology that prevailed in that particular time. John is proclaiming to them the one who is without beginning, the one who is without limitation. And what's he saying unto him? He's saying unto them, this is the one with whom we deal and have to do. The one who is the author of this book, the one who came and became the Christ and died upon the cross and raised again, was the one who was without beginning. That's the point that John's trying to make. I didn't see that till all these years. I've read this book and never could quite comprehend. I understand what John was saying. I'm writing to you tonight about the one who has no beginning. And the one whom we serve has no beginning. The one whom we serve has no end or limitation. This is the one and which we are about. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, and he said, John went on to say, is we've not only has he come, but we have heard him. We've heard him communicate. We've heard him talk. We've listened to him. We have seen his work. We've seen him raise people from the dead. We've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him feed the multitudes. We've seen him walk upon the sea. We've seen him. We've seen the one who was crucified and placed in the grave and came forth in the third day according to the Scriptures. We've seen him. That's the point that John is making. I want you to see, John saying, I want you to see the one that I serve is the one who is without beginning, he's without end, he's without limitation. He's the one who has made promises to us. He said, as he left and he ascended in the high, when he ascended, he said, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the message that John is driving home to the church as he writes this particular epistle. Now, he writes this towards the end, as I said, in about the year 90. By the year 90, the philosophies and the ideologies that had prevailed today had already begun. There were people who were questioning the reality of Jesus being the Son of God. There were people who were questioning the fact that he was crucified and risen from the grave. They were questioning the fact whether he had ascended into heaven. They were questioning the whole of the thing of the life of the Lord Jesus. There was a question among the people then. Now, what is the question today? If you look up and down the streets of Milton or Williamsport or of Muncie or wherever you're from, if you look up and down the street, there are people who are constantly questioning the reality of who Jesus is. Some will say, yes, he was a great man. And truly, he was a great man. Yes, he did a lot of important good things. Yes, he did all of those things. But what he was and who he was is none other than God. And this is the point that John wants these people to understand. We are dealing with a God who became a man that he might bear the sin of his people. He was able to do what men, other men, were not able to do. He is doing what other people have professed they might do. But he was able not only to say and to do it, but he was able to do and to bring to pass. He was the one who had ascended on high, and the apostles stood on that mountain and they looked up and it says that he ascended into the heights and he went beyond the clouds. Now, are these just words? Are these just the ideology or the thinking of men as they looked on that particular day? No, I believe them to be a sincere, honest witness and testimony to the fact that when that day came, Jesus, the one who had been crucified, who had been risen from the grave, was the one who ascended on high. That's the point that John is making. What he's doing is reinforcing all the basic Bible truths concerning the Son of God. And that's the important thing. And you know, if there's anything this world needs today, is to hear that truth expounded and brought forth. They need to know that this Jesus was not just a good man who walked around doing good things, but he was none other than God manifest in the flesh. That's the point that John is making in this whole epistle. We have looked at and our hands have touched. Now he uses here the common way of identification. You and I look at people and we say, oh yes, that's Bill Robbins, or that's Bob, and so forth. And we look at them and say, that's who they are. And this is what John was saying. We have seen him, we have heard him, we have looked at, and our hands have touched. Our hands, I think King James said, our hands have handled. He had contact with them. And we proclaim concerning the word of life. That's the second point that John's making. That the one who had come and had now ascended into the heaven was none other than the word of life. He was the means and the means of way and means of life. Verse 2, you say, and life appeared, and we have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim unto you the eternal life which was with the Father. Now remember to whom he is speaking. He is not speaking to the world in general, but his primary message are to the children of God, to the saints. Here is a man very well up in years, the last of the original apostles, the last immediate witness to the reality of Jesus. And he's saying to those all about him, those who are trying to take the truths that were of the life of Christ and apply them to other things by other means. And he said, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've heard him, my hands have handled, my eyes have looked upon him, and I've touched him. And he was who he claimed to be, the Word of Life. This life appeared, and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and hath appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And so you'll find out as we get into that particular verse, he's saying, I'm talking to you, I'm explaining to you who are professing Christians, you who know the Lord, and we're doing it so that not only you will be encouraged, but that you'll carry forth the message to others. And that's basically what John is encouraging. He's encouraged them in the midst of all the rebellion that prevailed in that particular moment of time, all the departure from truth and from the records that are already recorded, all that truth that is already before them, and they've begun to try to reason and to bring into reason another answer to the reason why Jesus came and who he was and what he did. But what John said, who he was and what he did, was none other than God manifest in the flesh. He was God. Paul saw, and John went on here, and we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And the reason why I'm proclaiming this to you is because I want you to know and to have fellowship with the one whom I've come to know and to trust and to rely upon. That you might have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our own joy complete. He was saying, I'm telling you this, I'm proclaiming this, and the reason why I'm proclaiming it, because I am so overwhelmed with the reality of this truth that I want to share it with you. And as I share it with you, and you become involved with it as you listen to it, as you turn and repent and come into the knowledge of this Son of God, I am blessed and I want to be. That's my goal of life. We write this to make our joy complete. Nothing makes the servant of God more blessed when he sees people who fall in repentance to Christ. Our hearts are blessed as we see people who have been in their own way and in their own sin who one day turn and trust Christ. That does make our hearts rejoice. As we look back over our life, we look at various individuals whom we've had contact with, and we say, oh yes, I remember when he came to Christ. And I'm blessed because look at all the progress. Look at all the relationship that has prevailed since that time. It's a blessing that comes upon us as we see individuals turn at the preaching of the gospel and trust Christ, as we see people come into repentance. And that's what John is writing. He's writing now to this church, and he's telling them these things. This is the message, he says, that we have heard from him and declare to you. Now, what is the message? This is the message that we've heard to you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. That's in terms that we don't readily use and particularly understand as far as our present-day English is concerned. But he's saying unto you that God is infinitely in light. He is perfectly righteous. He is the perfect holy God. He is a God who walks in light, who is the founder and is the basis of life. We declare unto you light in him, that no darkness at all. That in this God whom we proclaim unto you is infinitely holy. He is righteous, he is just, in him is no darkness at all. That's your message that we need to carry forth to people to hear. Our God is infinitely holy, he's righteous, he's just. And how do we know that? How do we know that he is holy, righteous, and just? Because he became a man. And as the man lived a perfect life before men, and he died upon the cross for the sin, not of his own, but for the sin of others and for their sin. And this man is God, that he is light. He is the means of eternal relationship. He is the means of relationship with the God of heaven. He is God manifest in the flesh. And if we claim to have fellowship, now he goes on and he challenges them. And he's saying to them, if you profess and proclaim to have fellowship with him and you walk in darkness, you lie. You don't tell the truth. He says, we lie and do not live by the truth. We do not tell the truth. If we profess, and that's the point that he's making here. If we profess a relationship with God and continue to walk in darkness, we do not have a relationship with God. We're liars. And how many of us have heard people who've made decisions here and there and have gone forth and today are back walking in the same path that they were before? He said, if you profess a relationship, if you have a relationship with this God, you will not walk in darkness. That's put it in a little bit stronger language. If you have a relationship with this God, you will not continue to walk in darkness. And if you continue to walk in darkness, you do not have a relationship with this God. That's the point. That's pretty strong. That's pretty hard language. And John's saying, if you don't walk in a way pleasing to God and honoring God, and you don't walk in the light of the truth of the Scriptures, and you don't walk in a place where you acknowledge and honor God, you don't have God. We live in a day when men have made a profession of Christ, and they have no sense whatsoever, desire whatsoever, to walk in the light as he is in the light. They want to keep on walking like they had been before. They want to keep doing the same thing that they once had done. But God says, if you're in the light, and you're going to walk in the light, and if you aren't walking in the light, you're not in the light. That's a message that needs to be heard throughout the whole of the Christian age, of the Christian church. You can make all kinds of professions, you can do all nice things and good things, but if you're a child of God, you're going to be one who is walking in the light, walking in accordance to a relationship with God that is real, that is vital, that is alive. That's what John is saying. Now he's writing again, remember now, he's writing to the church at the end, or towards the end of the first century, some 40 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. Actually, some 20 years after the last of the apostles, besides himself. And the reason why he stood around is because God didn't allow them to touch him. Isn't that remarkable? He had the whole Roman government trying to get a hold of him and cast him and put him in prison. They couldn't do it. They couldn't take his life. They couldn't get him because God had prevailed. What kind of a message does that give to us? If we're in God's hands, the world with all its might, with all its ambition, with all its desire cannot touch us. No one ever touches the child of God apart from the will of God. No one has ever been martyred for the cause of Christ that was not within the realm of the working of the will of God. God allows that on some occasions, on many occasions in the past, only to the reality of his glory. And we think of martyrs as, boy, that was a hard and difficult thing. But really, martyrdom becomes a thing that is very helpful to the individual and helpful to the people of God. As we as human beings look at it, we don't think that at all. As we as human beings look at that and we say, oh boy, what a terrible thing that was. But to be martyred for the cause of Christ and for the message of the gospel is not a hard thing. Because the God of heaven is able to give grace and strength and help in our time of need. And he does just that. Many have gone to the death in martyrdom with a song upon their lips and a smile upon their face, with the words of praise and thanksgiving unto the God of heaven. Why? Because God is able to give them grace and give them strength and to give them help in their time of need. This is what John is talking about. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those that have come to know the Lord as their Savior and Lord. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. I'm telling you these things, John's saying, because I want you to know that there is a fellowship with God and with us that we have with God. And I want you to become part of that fellowship. Fellowship with us and with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful place to go. Now, verse 5, and this is a message we have heard from him and declare to you. This is what John's saying. This is the message we have and we proclaim. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. God is infinitely righteous and holy and just. This light is a penetrating light that penetrates into the heart and the life of the believer. This light is that means that God uses to bless and encourage his people in the midst of heartache and hardship. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. This is what we declare unto you. We have heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Then he goes on and he qualifies that. And he said, if we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's a message that many people need to hear. If I profess a relationship with God through Christ and continue to walk in darkness, that's what he's saying, and claim to have fellowship with him, we walk in darkness. And we lie and do not have the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, notice, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifieth us from all sins. If we claim to be without sin, that's the next point. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. Now what John is saying is, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you'll have fellowship with him. But on the other hand, if you claim to be without sin, if you claim to be out, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in us. And what he's advocating and what he's saying is, yes, there will be days when you will falter and you will fail. There will be days when you will not please God with what you say and do. There will be a day when you will not have that hold of that relationship. And if you say, well, I never have those that problem, I always do the right thing, I always walk in fellowship with God, John says, you're deceived. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But he went on, and he enlarges upon that in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. He's saying to you, you're not going to be sinless. And those who profess to be sinless do not see and understand the truth. But if you are a child of God and you sin and you acknowledge that sin and you'll bring it to God and confess that sin, God will forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us. It's an interesting phrase, purify us, make us pure, make us as though we've never sinned. That's literally what the idea is. He'll make us as though we've not sinned. He will purify us. He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, notice that next phrase, we make him a liar. Have you ever met people and said, well, I haven't sinned in 10, 20 years? Can you ever say that? I haven't sinned in 10 or 20 years? How many of us can say, I walked a whole week without sinning? How many of us can say we walked one day without sinning? And if we say that we have not sinned, with the relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, we have an acknowledge, and we see and have a knowledge of what the whole and the vastness and the depths of sin is. We find people today, and I've run into people like this in my lifetime, who had all kind of condemnation for this, that, and somebody else, and never looked at themselves. He's saying unto them, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all and purify us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness is another translation. If we claim to have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. You need to look at our lives with a scrutiny that examines every aspect of our being, our word, our thought, and our deed. Our fits of anger, our fits of disappointment, And we run into those as human beings constantly, don't we? And we have to come back and say, yes, I was angry and I didn't have a right to be. I spoke when I should have been quiet. I've done this, that, and another thing. And God then forgives us our sins. That's what the apostle is saying here. If we confess our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this word purify us here from all unrighteousness, he's talking about relationship. Because as long as we are in the flesh, there will be days when we will, in our thoughts, in our minds, in our acts, sin. So it's not a matter of being perfectly pure. If you're a child of God and have been for the last 60 years or better, or 20 years, or 5 years, or 10 days, you will sin. You need to understand that. I need to understand it. And I need to understand that when I go to God and say, God, I was angry. I was using my position to inflict injury upon another. I'm sorry, Lord. And we have forgiveness. He said, I don't write this to you because you're perfect. You're going to be sinless. But I write unto you because you do sin. And if we claim that we have not sinned, notice the extent of that. We make him out to be a liar. And his word has no place in us. If one of us can say and attempt to say, I have not sinned, and I don't sin, and I've never sinned,